Well, listen, I'm glad to have all of you here today. It's always, for me, it's always a special time when we get to have the one service in the summer. We bring everybody together. I know most of our college students have gone back home. They're a blessing to us. We get, 40, 50, who knows how many college students to come, but for now, the summer, it's really great to see all of you and to see you interacting, and especially if this is one of your first times here, or maybe your first time here, you're not used to this whole interactive meet and greet where people just freak out. So thank you for putting up with us and really our style of doing things. Listen, if you have a Bible today, we're going to be looking at two different places of Scripture, and we're also going to be observing communion today. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to kind of follow along, you can turn to Psalm 81. That's the first place that we're going to land. And as Ryan mentioned it, we'll have to go. I think that's the wrong slideshow, Stan, just letting you know. So we're in trouble if that's the one I uploaded to you. We'll just have to wing it then, if that's the one. What we're talking, Ryan mentioned we're talking about idolatry, and actually I was thinking it's a foundation of our life. I'm thinking about it's foundations. It's the things that we rest in. My wife was talking with me about that earlier today. Things that we rest in, things that we kind of hide in, that we find solace in. I was thinking of a story just to try to illustrate some of this. A few years ago, let me go back. This last week, we found out at our house, my wife comes around the corner and she looks on the wall, and along the wall outside the house looks like hundreds of bugs with wings all just swarming, and we're like, oh no. Because I found out it was actually carpenter ants. And so we pound on it, it looks like they have been eating their way, and I'm looking up there, it's right next to the gutter, and I'm thinking, yeah, I know there's a reason why I probably need to clean out those gutters, right? So the reason why I didn't clean out the gutters until this last week is because I had an event a few years ago. I was up cleaning out the gutters, and I was using my ingenuity because I was on the roof, and I was using my leaf blower to try to, blow out the gutters. Which, it's pretty cool, come on. The only problem was, is I had my ladder on the side of the, on the driveway going up to the roof, and as I blew out the water all trickled down the ladder. And so when I was done, I came back and I was just going to go walk down the ladder like I'd always done. The problem is that there was a pool of water underneath the ladder, and as I stepped on the ladder, guess what happened? My foundation was gone. Okay, what I was resting in slid out, and I landed on the ladder. I broke my toe, and I injured both of my feet. And I learned very quickly that when you rest on things, when you rely on things that are not the secure foundation that you should have in life, something's going to get broken. And what that did for me with just a little broken toe, unfortunately, that happens to every one of us in much bigger areas of life. Areas that maybe they might even be a little bit intangible. Areas of our soul that maybe we don't know how to put words to. But we do this, we rely, we rest on things that we shouldn't have. Have you ever done that? And we've probably all done this in a very literal way, rested on something that we shouldn't have, and we found out that the chair went out from under you or whatever it is. But figuratively, we all end up doing this. And over the last few weeks, I've been talking about this issue of idolatry. And if you're a modern person, like the average modern person, you would say this, well, idolatry, that's kind of like a thing that's in the past. These are little, statues. I mean, really, you might think that it's something that's primitive, something that only people in certain parts of the world, that they are not updated, they're sort of maybe backwards thinking or something, a different culture. But see, the issue is an idol is not just a statue. It's something that takes residence in your heart. See, if we're going to be honest about that, if you think about like a backwards culture of idolatry, that is every one of us. We all have this backwards thing within us, and I want to talk about that today, because an idol, it's not just a statue, it's not this thing that you put on a shelf or that you go to a temple to bow down to. It's something that takes residence in your heart, and because of that, you can make just about anything into an idol. Anything at all. It doesn't have to be a statue, and most often it's not. It's almost never a statue, really, that you're resting or hiding in. It's something that's other than God that you're finding, oh, that's my security. That's the thing that gives me significance. That's what makes me feel like I'm satisfied. And of course, we keep coming back and we're not satisfied. Tim Keller writes, and he says that an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. Whenever you look at some created thing, and when I say created thing, I don't necessarily mean something that you can hold with your hand, but it's things that God has created. God has created the things, like objects that we think about, issues of emotions, of love, of desires, of things within us. When you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. It's anything in your life that is so central that you can't have meaning and you can't have value in life if you lose it. It could be having a family. It could be having a spouse, finding a wife, finding a girlfriend, finding a boyfriend. It could be achievement. It could be your school standing. It can be wealth. It could be beauty. Or wanting others to think that you're beautiful, think that you're significant. It's a thousand different things. And one of the reasons why I want to talk about this is because it really touches every one of us in a very personal way. We don't often call things in our lives that have a hold on us as idols. We think of them as things that are going to deliver us or they're going to save us from an unpleasant future. That's going to keep me from the unpleasant future, the thing that I just don't want. There are things that I do to fill my empty holes, the little black holes that are in my life. And I mean, if we were an outsider and you're looking into somebody else's life who they have a problem with drugs or they have a problem with alcohol, and you can look at their life and you could see they're addicted, or they're an alcoholic, or whatever you would say. And you could say, wow, they have a problem. And maybe we'd even say, okay, it's an addiction. They're in bondage. It's like they're in chains. And we might even say, oh, and that's an idol. But see, what about the person who is obsessed with what other people think about them? The person who is wondering, do people think I'm beautiful? Do people think I'm smart? Do people like me? We don't look at them and say, wow, they're addicted. They're in bondage. Or what about, you know, the man who is emotionally shut down? He never displays any emotions. He never gets excited about anything. But mention football and he comes alive. We don't think, oh, look at that. Look at that addiction. See, idols come in as many shapes and forms as there are things and as there are ideas. And there's something kind of crazy about how we idolize things. And the crazy part is that every time we do, it's completely unnecessary. I came across a couple passages this week that I wanted to share with you. The first one is in Psalm 81. I was reading through Psalm 81 this week, and I was caught off guard by a statement that the psalmist wrote. And Stan, I don't know if you found the slides or not, but if he didn't, you're just going to have to either listen to me or you read along with me in Psalm 81. And in verse 8, he says this, the psalmist writes, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Now, in that passage, I just want to look at three main statements in this psalm. And the very first one is in verse 10, where he says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And I think about that and I'm like, what is he saying? And it's symbolic. You have to take it symbolically. He's not saying, when you hold your mouth open, and just food's going to magically fly in your mouth. Or you're always going to be full of food and all you have to do is open and there it appears. But he does want you to get a picture in your mind. I mean, maybe the picture's like those little birds that their mouths are just as big as their heads. And they open their mouth wide and they're waiting for their mama bird to come and stuff some of those juicy worms down their throat, you know. Maybe that's the picture, but the issue is really this. God is perfectly willing and able to satisfy all of our deepest needs and longings. He's perfectly willing and he's perfectly able to satisfy us. In fact, the hungers that you have, whatever the hungers are, whatever the appetites are that you have, they are intended to point you back to Him. But the problem is that we won't even open our mouths to enjoy the food that He provides. This is the issue with Israel that they didn't do, and this is really a parallel to the things that we do too. The main issue here in this text is this, that God revealed to these people a number of truths. First, He realized that He is the one true God, that He is Yahweh. That was the name that He told them in that time in the Old Testament. That's His name, and He is the only real God in existence. And there are other created spiritual beings. There are other spiritual beings that God had created, and today we have labels for them, you know, spirits or demons. Or even Satan himself. But see, there's only one God who is the creator of all. So God commanded them, don't worship any foreign gods that all the other nations worship. Don't worship them. They're not real. And if you do that, then you're turning away from Him, and He's the only real one. And so you're turning away from what is reality. And He tells them, open wide your mouths. And I will fill it. I will give you everything that you need. I created your appetites. I created your hunger. So let me be the one who fulfills them for you. But they wouldn't. They would have none of Him at all. They're resting. They're hiding in something else. So what did God do? In verse 12 it said, "So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." One of the amazing things I've observed in Scripture is that when a person refuses to listen to the truth, that God will often give them over to their own desires. And if you read in the book of Romans, when that is described, when that happens, God actually gives us a title. He calls it wrath. And I never used to think of it that way. The fact that when God says, okay, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to let you do what you want. And that's His wrath. To me, that kind of blows my mind. He lets people have their own way. God's wrath is when He allows a person to slowly destroy themselves by filling his mouth with other things. By filling his mouth, by filling her mouth with things that are poisonous, that'll just destroy them. And this week, if you get the chance, I want you to go back, read the first chapter of Romans, and Paul tells us three times the way God's wrath came upon people is that He gave them over to their own lusts and their own desires. They said, this is what we want, and so He just let them go. And the psalmist here says, He left them to their own stubborn hearts to walk in their own counsels. And to me, that is like, What a scary statement. He lets them run away. He lets them try to fill themselves with whatever they think they can find that will satisfy them. And if only they would have turned back to him. In verse 16, he says he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat. And with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. Satisfied. When you think about being satisfied, have you ever really been satisfied? I mean, full of what you were created to be full of. On track with what your designed purpose was in life when you were created. When you were given that purpose and God made you exactly who you are, that He would fill you with what you were meant to be full of. And by the way, what Israel did here, what the psalmist writes about, this isn't the exception. This is really the path of everybody if God doesn't intervene in their lives. Idolatry is essentially saying this: I don't trust you to fill me. I'm going to find a better God. Even if it's myself, I'm going to find somebody better than you because I just don't think I can rely on you and your timing and your way. And the nature of idolatry, we look at it here, but the nature of idolatry, it really morphs over time. It changes from age to age. Idolatry looks different for us than what it looked like back then. I was reading a statement from John Piper, and this is probably a long quote, but you'll just have to listen. He says this: the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all of the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of His love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. And he's referring to Luke 14, where these are the three things that kept people from coming to Jesus. Jesus says, come and follow me. He says, oh, I just got a yoke of oxen. Oh, I just bought a yoke of land. Oh, I just got a wife. Sorry, I can't do it. And these are the things that keep people from Him. He says, the greatest adversary of love to God is not His enemies, but it's His gifts. We tend to love the things that God gives more than God Himself. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures on earth. For when these replace the appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. I just think that that's so amazing. The things that we place our hearts on. And it just gets rooted so deeply. That there's a second passage that I wanted to look at as well today that talks about emptiness in a much different light. And this is found in Luke chapter 11. And if you've got it, you could turn there in your own version of the Bible. But actually, this is sort of a more serious form of idolatry. In Luke 11, Luke records an interaction. And he records a reaction after Jesus had cast out a demon that kept a person from being able to speak. So this person is demonized and it's affected his life that he can't talk anymore. Something has happened, he can't talk, and Jesus rescues him, he delivers him from this, he exorcises the demon. And the multitudes around him, they are marveling. They're saying, oh my goodness, look at that. He can talk now. Look at what Jesus did. But then there are some people who said this. They say, oh, don't get too excited. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Jesus' power comes from the ruler of the demons. They're saying Jesus is demonic, is basically what they were saying. And in response to that, one of the things Jesus does is he reveals a truth about the spiritual realm that probably wasn't ever revealed before. And I just want to focus on a section of something that he said. In Luke 11:24, he says this: when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. There's a lot in this. And Jesus gives us a little insight into the spiritual realm. And in the context, he's just cast out this demon who possessed a man. And as he gives this illustration, I think it's meant to be taken by heart, especially to the man who just had the demon removed from him, but also to everybody else who's listening and everybody who's sort of claiming and thinking, oh, Jesus, your power is from the devil himself. And in Jesus' story, it seems like the man who had the demon cast out, he never replaced that spirit with anything else. He just said, being empty is good. Not having evil in me is good enough. That's what I need, is just to have no evil in me. Nothing that's going to possess me. And you know, the New Testament, it actually teaches something about a person who becomes a Christian. And it basically teaches this. If you become a follower of Christ, the time that you believe, God wants to give you a gift into your life. He gives you the gift of Himself. So if you've heard of anybody talking about having the Holy Spirit living in them, that's what Scripture teaches. That the Holy Spirit dwells in your life and seals you and remains with you. But this guy, who Jesus was, you know, telling the story about, that the Holy Spirit didn't enter his life, and it seems that the man just remained vacant. And even though he tried to clean up and organize his life, it's still empty. D.A. Carson, who's an author, he's a scholar, he calls this a partial conversion. He notes that, unfortunately, that this happens often. I think he's probably right. You know, you've got a person who has an event in their life, and they decide, I need to turn over a new leaf. I need to make a change. They hear the truth. They hear a little bit about Jesus. They go to church. They see, oh yeah, I've broken some of the commandments of God. And they say, you know, I'm gonna be good. I think I want to become godly. I want to live the righteous life. And so they clean up their life. And they are diligent. They're trying to get rid of things and just get clean. Listen, righteousness can actually be an attractive thing for many different reasons. Sometimes it's just fuel for your own personal pride. Sometimes it's just, oh, I'll be righteous so what people will look at me and what they'll see me, they'll be attracted to me because I have a clean life as opposed to a dirty life. But see, this person never understands or receives the truth of the gospel into the core of their life. They don't understand that trusting in Jesus means that there is a radical transformation internally and in spiritually, and it brings a change to what motivates you in life. It brings a change. Your motives are completely transformed, and your power source for life is a completely different power source. If you're a computer geek, it's a totally different operating system. If you're a guy who works on cars, this would be the difference between having a gas combustion engine to converting over to be fully electric. You know, no engine, no gasoline, no transmission, totally different power source. See, when Jesus asks you to trust in Him and when He tells you that He has conquered sin, He's conquered death by dying on the cross, what it also means is that you willingly submit to Him. You surrender to Him and you ask Him, you say, okay, take over my life. Give me your power source and I'll stop looking for my own. You give me your satisfaction and I'll stop looking for my own satisfaction. See, that's what it means to trust in Jesus. And you know what Jesus is essentially saying when He calls out to us to believe? You know what He's essentially saying? He's saying this. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Open wide your mouth. I will fill it. And even today, people don't want to turn to Jesus because you've got to be humble. Because you have to surrender your life. And people think, oh, if I could just overcome this one habit, if I could just overcome, get rid of this bad thing, the influence, whatever it is, then everything is going to be okay. I'll have all that I need. I'll be clean. I'll be empty of that bad thing. And that'll be good. That'll be good enough. And so, you know, people, they turn to religion, and maybe religion can help with some small things. And it's a means to try to get rid of the evil in their life. But sometimes, you know what, a taste of religion, it can inoculate you to the real thing. The real thing that is Jesus Christ Himself, inviting God into your life, letting Him transform you, praying and saying, God, I need You, not all these other things, not all the accoutrements of religion. I need a relationship with You. And see, if you can become righteous in your own power, well, then what do you need God for? If you can just be clean, get rid of all the bad stuff. And in reality, see, what God says is, and listen, unless I'm the one to declare you righteous, unless I'm the one to cleanse you, to fill you with My life, you have no righteousness at all. What you think is clean, it is filthy rags. It's wrong. And it is empty. You know, looking back to Psalm 81, the people of Israel, they lived under what was called the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments. God made this covenant with them. And He says, listen, follow Me. Here are Ten Commandments. I want you to live by them. But one of the things that they learned and that we look back and we see is that the Old Covenant has no power to transform people. It didn't transform them. And that's a really important lesson. The law is never adequate to save a person and transform them. Obeying commandments, cleaning out your room. It's never enough. That's not going to transform you. So if you think by following the rules or being a little bit religious that's going to fill up your life, you are gravely mistaken. One of the things that Jesus is letting us know with this account is that evil can't just be opposed. It can't just be removed. It must be replaced by good. It must be replaced by the holy. It must be replaced by something other and not of yourself. You can't just stay clean by removing a bad thing. And in the end, you're going to end up worse. That's what Jesus talks about this guy. He once was possessed by a spirit. The spirit left, and so he cleaned up his life. And the spirit comes back and brings seven more demons, even more vile than him. And the last state was even worse than the first. See, here's the problem. We shouldn't just try to stay empty of the bad stuff. We've got to look to be filled with the good. We've got to look to be filled with God Himself. Nothing else is going to do it. Nothing's going to do it for you. And the reason I know this is true for you is because nothing's going to do it for me. I struggle with this all the time. And I've got to come back to God Himself and say, God, I need You. Not all these other things that are trying to trick me into think that, oh yeah, I can rely on them. It's difficult to overcome. So let me just give you an illustration. It's difficult to overcome bitterness against somebody by just saying, I'm just going to resolve. I'm just going to not be bitter. They've hurt you. They've done something against you. But you're like, okay, I'm just not going to be bitter. I'm just not going to be bitter. Not going to be bitter. I'll just try to not do that. It's almost impossible. You have to replace the bitterness with genuine forgiveness. You have to replace the bitterness with a genuine love for that person. Otherwise, the bitterness just still remains. The same thing's true with every other area of life. Let's just pick on one. Let's just pick on greed. You can't just resolve and say, I'm not going to be materialistic. I'm not going to be greedy. I'm not going to always want things. I'm not going to do that. See, what you have to do is you have to relocate your treasure. You have to switch over your treasure to something else. You have to be able to hold on to a greater treasure that releases your hold on all the material wealth. And only then are you going to be able to give sacrificially with joy. A materialistic person can give sacrificially, but they don't do it with joy because they're materialistic. Only when your treasure is something greater can you say, well, that's just not worth a whole lot because this is worth everything up here. Hannah Woodall Smith has a really great quote here from her book, Everyday Religion. She says, if we want a joy that no man can take from us, we must find it in something that no man can disturb. No element of joy that is subject to human fluctuations can, be in the least dependent on. The only lasting joy is to be found in the everlasting God, in God alone, apart from anything else. I think she's right on. Thomas Chalmers, he says this in a shorter way. He just says the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on your soul is to show it an object more beautiful. What are the objects that you're showing your soul? What are the objects that you're viewing at that you're thinking, oh, that's going to fill me up. Oh, that's going to give me life. You've got to look on something that is more beautiful, is the ultimate beauty. See, God is not trying to get you to deny your thirst or to deny your appetite or to deny your desires or to fill, you know, get you to not fulfill the voids in your life. He just wants you to surrender to Him because then He can fill up your emptiness. He will give you satisfaction. And you know, if you uproot your idol, And you never plant the love of Jesus in its place, you know what's going to happen? That idol, it's going to return and it's going to be stronger. 7 times stronger, I don't know, but it's going to be stronger than ever. See, the plan of idolatry is to get you and to get me to desire trivial pleasures as if they're really ultimate pleasures. We've been taught from a young age to be satisfied with little trinkets and toxic toys and be content. Idolatry, it's not just a failure to obey God. It's an issue of false worship. It's worshiping something that's not worthy, and anything other than God is not worthy of being worshipped. It's setting your heart on something else besides God. You can't just repent of having an idol and use your willpower to live better. You've got to replace your idol by setting your heart and your mind on things above, where your life is with Christ in God. That's where you set your heart. Jesus has to become more attractive in your heart and more beautiful and your imagination than your idol, that you set your affections on Him. And this is one reason why every month we come together and we practice communion. So if you're one of the ushers who's serving and you're going to help distribute the elements today, I thank you so much for what you do. But they're going to go back and they're going to prepare. But let me just link what we're talking about of this idolatry with why we do this. Why do we eat the bread? Why do we drink of the cup? And if you're here and you say, I didn't grow up in church, or maybe you're not a Christian, let me just explain a little bit about this. This is not some mystical thing that if you do this, you become a Christian. Matter of fact, this is not a thing that if you eat it or you drink it, that something, you know, spiritual happens to you. You do this because you believe in Jesus. You do this because you want to remember Jesus. You do this because you don't want to have any other idols in your life that are taking the place of Jesus Christ Himself. We do it actually as an act of worship. And through doing this together, Jesus wants us to come back to His death, to His shed blood, to His broken body, and His resurrection. And He wants us to do it again and again and again and again and again. And the reason why is because only the sacrifice of life could atone for sin, because the punishment of sin is death. Communion calls us to look back to what He has done. Jesus was disfigured so that you could be beautiful. Have any of your other idols disfigured themselves so that you could be beautiful? Or rather, have they disfigured you and lifted up their own beauty? And I guarantee you, every other idol, they will leave you disfigured. They will leave you ugly. They will leave you hurting. Only Jesus became sin, became disfigured so that you could be loved, so that you and I, so that we could be beautiful. And the only one who can clothe you in beauty is the one who was stripped, the one who was crucified, who became sin, although that He was sinless. And He's the only one who can fill you. He's the only one who can cleanse you. He's the only one who can give you righteousness in spite of your past. In spite of your past years ago, in spite of your past last night. See, we don't just look back at Jesus and all that He did on the cross, we also look forward. He tells us to look forward to the time when He comes again, when He sets up His kingdom. That one day He's going to set up His kingdom. And you know what I think He's going to say to those of us who have trusted in Him, who He's brought into His kingdom? I think He's going to say something, and I think it's going to blow us away. And I think this is what He's going to say. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I think that's what Jesus wants us to do. So will you pray with me as we prepare to just take communion and remember Jesus together as a congregation. Heavenly Father, as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we want to be reminded of Your beauty, of Your great love, of the fact that Jesus bled for us, the fact that He was crucified in our place, so that the power of idols would have no power over us, so that we would turn to the one true God in full worship and love Your beauty and love Your grace, and it would be all about You and not about us. So we turn to You and we think of You in this time, and we ask that You would set our minds and our hearts on Jesus alone. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.